The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 18, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland. This is the third sermon in a series entitled Help for Today's Pastors and is entitled The Humanity of the Preacher.
It has been a great joy to have my son-in-law with me at this conference. He too is in the pastorate, and I know how much he has enjoyed this conference, his first visit here. I hope it won't be his last. Thank you very much, men. Each year I come with some trembling of faith, saying surely it can't be as good a conference this year as it was in previous years, and each year we find our lack of faith is rebuked and God meets with us and blesses us in such a wonderful way. I know that I speak for all of you when I say how much this week means to us. We're busy men. Most of us will be hitting the ground running as soon as we get home. We'll get home tomorrow morning. I'll be preaching morning and evening and taking a Bible class on the Lord's Day. Most of you will be doing the same. We come from busy work, we go back to busy work, but this is a real oasis and a refreshment for us. I particularly enjoy the few days that I'm able to spend beforehand with my friend Pastor Martin. How informative that is. This year I received a detailed seminar on the workings of the inner ear. With several printed diagrams. I'm not making this up. Together with a discussion of hearing aids, past and present pros and cons. While I'm teasing him, men, Pastor Martin has preached to us this week under extreme difficulty from his hearing. He's a Spartan. He's not going to stand up here and whine, but it is hard for him. So remember that when you pray for him. It's a very, very distressing complaint indeed. But thank you for your interest and your appreciation over these past days. You will see that I'm not giving a lecture on 2 Peter and Jude as we originally planned. In the last few days of my preparation, two large pastoral issues came up. And I talked to Pastor Martin about this. And we are men in the trenches like you. And he said, Ted, feel free to bring us something else that you feel is appropriate. This is a message that I hope to give, God willing, tomorrow week at the graduation of the Highland Theological College in Dingwall in northern Scotland. And I want to speak to you this morning about the humanity of the preacher. The humanity of the preacher. Let us read from God's Word some verses from Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we'll read the first 8 verses, and then break into verse 23. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And then we have the account of Peter's vision as he is on the rooftop, and how God taught him that he should not call any man common or unclean. We break into the middle of verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." And we end our reading in the middle of this verse, and we pray for God's blessing on his word. When a concert pianist is giving a performance, there are three elements in that performance, at least. There is first of all the music, the notes set down on the score, Mozart or Beethoven or whatever, and that is the material which he is going to present to the audience. The second element is the skill of the pianist, the many years of practice and repetition whereby he has trained his brain and his fingers to translate what he sees on the page to the keyboard. The third element is the instrument itself, the actual piano on which he is going to play the music. No concert pianist worthy of the name will neglect that third element. When he arrives earlier in the day at the concert hall, he will want to go to see that Steinway or Bösendorfer or whatever it is. He will want to play it. He will want to test it and familiarize himself with it. If he were told that all that was available was a battered old honky-tonk, he would not be happy, because the instrument would not be an adequate vehicle for conveying the music through his skill to the people. Now, preaching isn't exactly parallel. There is, in addition, in preaching, the direct influence and activity of the Holy Spirit. But there are also these three elements. There is the message. This is our score. This is the material we have to present, written down in the Word of God. There is our skill, however small or great, our ability to understand, to grasp the revelation of God in Scripture, our ability to communicate it. We've honed those skills over the years and we're still working on it. But then thirdly, there is the instrument. And the instrument is yourself, your humanity, who you are. And gentlemen, this is something that is often overlooked in preaching. Men, of course, are committed to the Scriptures, and they study the Scriptures with great care. But often they do not take into consideration the instrument through which the message is to come to the people of God. And that's our subject this morning. The humanity of the preacher, as expressed classically by Peter to the Roman centurion in Acts 10:26. Words which we should constantly remember and frequently repeat. I too am a man. And the Greek is anthropos. A Christian woman could equally well say these words of herself. A human being. I am a human being. The stress here isn't on the maleness as such, but on the humanity. I'm a human being. Your human attributes, your person, your character, your temperament, yourself, your likes and dislikes, your prejudices, your soft spots, your instincts, your nerve endings, your gut, how the past has shaped you, who you are in the present, the stuff which constitutes you and me as human beings. What relationship does our humanity have to our preaching? I want to look with you at three aspects, and there are many more that we can consider. Three aspects of our humanity which are relevant to our preaching. The first two coming pretty clearly from the text, and the third we can extrapolate or imply. And first I want to think of it as flawed humanity. Flawed humanity. Or how we think about ourselves. How we think about ourselves. This was certainly in the Apostle Peter's mind. We're told in verse 25 that Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now you know, I'm sure, that the verb is proskuneo, and that does not necessarily mean worship as given to a divine being. But I believe it is more than simply reverence or respect. It is somewhere in between the two of these. It is, I think, reverence to a superhuman figure. So at the very least, it is the profoundest and deepest respect, and I would suggest something more. And Peter rejects this in great dismay. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man. Don't kneel to me. Don't reverence me. Don't give me this profound obeisance and respect. I am a human being." What was Peter thinking of? He was certainly thinking of his creatureliness, of his limitations, that he was not God, that he was not divine, but that he was a created being. His reaction was the same as that of the holy, sinless angel in the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 10, John says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Worship God.'" That angel had not sinned, but he realized that worship was inappropriate to any creature, even the holiest and purest. God alone, in the words of our confession, God alone is to be worshipped. And so as a creature, Peter repudiates in horror this respect, this reverence. But there was more to it than that. There was also his sinfulness. Not only a creature, but a sinful creature. You remember Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, when sacrifices were going to be offered to them by the deluded people. And we read in Acts 14:15 that they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Don't kneel to us. We are not worthy." "I am a sinful man, O Lord." With Peter, this was no mere rhetoric. He was speaking from bitter experience. For he had made promises to his master and broken them. He had boasted stupidly and arrogantly and failed. He had embarrassed himself and his friends. He had denied his master with oaths and curses. He had knelt in the darkness and cried like a baby. "I am a man. Flawed, flawed humanity. And men, so have you, and so have I. We are flawed, deeply flawed. We are unworthy." Our catechism tells us that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. We say, well, of course, we all know that. But it's perilously easy for preachers to forget that our humanity is flawed. The very office of teacher is an exalted office. We are telling people constantly what God says and what God wants of them, requires of them. And there's the danger of pride, that we become like the character in Shakespeare who said, "I am Sir Oracle, and when I ope my lips, let no dog bark." We've met men like that. The best of our people respect us. Sometimes they respect us more than is good for us. And we need to realize that often their praise isn't an indicator of our competence, but of their kindness of heart. And that can be heady medicine. We're dealing always with holy things. And it's easy to delude ourselves that we become holy by osmosis. That by just being around these things all the time, we automatically become what we preach. And that is a great delusion. And we forget the flaws in our humanity. We've been moving out of an era where the pastoral office has been derided and despised. And in our churches, we have recovered something of the dignity and importance of the pastoral office. But I see young men who are overreacting and who are taking themselves far too seriously. I remember a Far Side cartoon of Gary Larson. Two explorers in the jungle. Nerdy, feeble, wimpy little men. And they're going through the undergrowth looking for the native tribes At the corner of each, at each corner, there are two massive feet and legs. They've obviously stumbled among a tribe of giants, and they don't realize yet. And one of the explorers is saying to the other, "With a bit of luck, they may revere us as gods." Do men sometimes go into the pastorate with that mentality? They may revere us as gods. I am a man. I am a man. Struggling, falling, inconsistent, immature. I'm not impressive. I'm not infallible. I'm not even particularly important. I'm just a human being. If you're too full of yourselves, man, just have a look at yourself in a full-length mirror when you're about to step into the shower. That'll help you to start off the day with a laugh. It'll keep you sane. I'm a man. It keeps us from an air of arrogant superiority. There is a very fine line between the authority of the message, which is total and absolute, and the authority of the person of the preacher, which is minimal and inconsequential. And woe betide us if we confuse those two things. I don't want to embarrass him, but Pastor Martin, as you know, has a powerful pulpit persona. And some of you who are new to this church might be very surprised to see the freedom and the familiarity of the personal interactions with Pastor Martin, not only with his fellow elders, but with his people and with the children in the congregation. Not a trace of disrespect. We're not talking about that. The clear distinction between the message which the man brings and the man himself, who may be teased and challenged and loved. And then if we overemphasize our authority, we will blind our people to the authority of the Word of God, because they will be offended by our assumption of authority. And that will mean that they won't be able to listen to God seriously, because we have put ourselves in front of the Word of God. And that will hide the word from them. Our self-regard will screen the word of God from them. Now that's their sin. They shouldn't do that. But it's also our fault. And that preaching is most authoritative, which comes from a transparently humble man. I want to listen to someone who knows I'm a man. I'm a flawed human being. James Denny once wrote that no one can understand Paul who hasn't stared into the eyes of his own moral defeat. And when I listen to a preacher, I want to listen to a man who knows what it is to go into the darkness and weep bitterly. You see, man, this will keep the gospel fresh and living for us. We're not outside it. Still less are we over it. We're in it. We're in it. We need it for ourselves. God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 1, "Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." He says, "Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Before we preach the gospel, we eat the gospel for ourselves, and we find it sweet. And this will give to your preaching a warmth and a compassion. Thomas Goodwin once wrote to his son, "Many a Sabbath morning, when my soul has been cold and dry for the lack of prayer during the week, a turn up and down among the sins of my past years, before I went into the pulpit, always broke my hard heart and made me close with the gospel for my own soul before I began to preach." That was Goodwin's recipe. It will set us free. It will liberate us from the chains of hypocrisy. We don't need to pretend to be something that we're not. It will liberate us also from the demands of performance. Success is not ours to command. I'm only a man. Some men are so paralyzed by self-consciousness, and it's not always an unworthy thing. Their whole, "Did I preach well? Did I give a good sermon?" Their worry, their focus is on themselves. Who cares? I'm a man. God's able to use it. Whether it was good or bad or indifferent, He's able to use it. I'll do my best and I'll leave it with Him. And does it matter what people think of me? It really doesn't matter. We rest on Jesus, not only for salvation, but for success. Lord, You'll have to do this. I'm only a man. And good men take a burden on themselves that God never placed on them. And we've seen men broken because they were trying to carry something that they were never meant to carry. At one time, Luther put his hand on his young friend, Philip Melanchthon, and he said, "Philip, stop trying to govern the universe." Melanchthon was worried and downcast. "Trust God," said Luther. "I am a man. Flawed humanity." But secondly, it is a shared humanity. A shared humanity. If the flawed humanity governs how we think about ourselves, but the shared humanity affects how we think about our hearers. Note that little word, "to," or "also." We can overlook it in the text. "I too am a man." Peter's saying to Cornelius, "I'm a man like you. I am a man just as you are." Now we might think that that was stating the obvious. But a few hours earlier, it wasn't at all obvious to Peter. It had come to him with the force of a new revelation. In fact, it was a new revelation. A few hours earlier, he would have regarded this Gentile soldier, God-fearer though he was, with a degree of contempt. And you've got the comical, ludicrous pomposity of verse 14, where Peter tells the Lord God Almighty that he, God, is not religious enough and that his standards are not high enough. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Pull yourself together, God. What are you suggesting?" When you really think about it, it is really ludicrous, isn't it? But Peter's beginning to see with new eyes. Cornelius isn't a Gentile dog. He's a human being. And he eats and he sleeps and he laughs and he loves and he's happy and he's frightened, just like Peter. John Stott has an excellent statement here. He says, "Peter refused to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god. And he refused to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog." We mustn't let our people treat us as gods, nor must we treat them as dogs. They were two of a kind. And men, we must cultivate a sense of kinship with our fellow human beings. First of all, with humanity in general. There's a theological basis to that. God's creation of mankind in his own image. And in every human being you and I ever see, we're looking at an image of God. The incarnation. Our Lord took to himself a complete humanity. In order to redeem our life, he shared it fully. The early church fathers said, that which was not assumed cannot be healed. He took to himself a full, true human nature. And so we, who are redeemer and proclaimers of his grace, we are to seek to be complete humans, living a full human life on this earth, of which we are told that it is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We are not hermits. We are not ascetics. God, says Paul to Timothy, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do you enjoy the world? Do you enjoy life? So many preachers are pallid, white-faced, thin-blooded creatures. Have you lived and laughed as a man? Have you walked on this earth as a man with vibrant humanity inside you? Do you enjoy the world? Not the rebellious world system, which we're never to love, but the created earth, which declares the glory of God. Do you enjoy your fellow men? Do you feel that you belong with them? Do you feel a sense of kinship with mankind? The Roman poet Terence, who wrote about 160 BC, put it memorably. I am a human being, he said. Nothing that is human do I consider alien to me. Nothing that is human do I consider alien to me. Is that true of you? You see, we preachers can become remote from ordinary life, bloodless, academic, and this makes our preaching dusty and bookish. And we think of the intense humanity of the Lord's preaching. What a close observer he was of men and of the world, of people and their ways. How full his preaching is of parables and stories and illustrations from everyday life. This was not a man who walked around with blinkers on and his eyes in a book. He went through the world with his eyes open and his ears open and all his senses soaking it in, absorbing the world in which he lived, so that the great throng heard him gladly. We read in John 2:25 that he himself knew what was in man. He understood people. He knew how they thought. He knew how they lived. He knew poor people. He knew their lives. He knew the sickening despair when you'd invested all your money in one silk garment. That was how people had. They had that instead of bonds or securities or bank accounts. It was light. It was portable. Easy to keep. Easy to carry. The poor family invest all their money in one silk garment, and that's going to pass down through the generation. And one day you take it out and the moths have been there. And your inheritance worthless. He understood all that. And this groundedness will help you to win a hearing. It'll make your sermons fresh and interesting. We can gain this from experience. We gain it from observation. And let me say also, we gain it from reading, from secular reading. The great novels and the histories and the plays and the poems, we can tap into the experience of human beings. We can enrich ourselves wonderfully in our studies. Earth ourselves in the world in which God has placed us. Set your goal, men, to learn all you can of the tragicomedy of human beings. Shared humanity. And not only humanity in general, but humanity in particular. I would counsel you to study people. Become passionate people watchers. You should never be bored in an airport. Watch the people. Watch the way they walk. Watch the way they sit down. Watch their body language. Watch how they handle themselves. Try to imagine, what is that individual like? What can I learn of that person? Ezekiel said, I sat where they were dwelling. It's a shared humanity. I remember many years ago, well over 30 years ago, sitting on a beach in Cyprus when I was a missionary there. Full of people. Men, women, children, all bathing, enjoying themselves, a crowded beach. My friend and I noticed a little man, probably about 5 feet tall, in his 50s, which to us seemed ancient. He had spindly little legs, a pot belly, and a very small swimsuit. And there were lots of young women on the beach, and he was trying to look, what we would have said, cool. I suppose the young people would say hot now, and he sucked in his stomach a little bit and tried to tense his muscles and walked up and down like this here in front of these girls. He just looked absolutely ludicrous, and we laughed. But we laughed with a certain degree of empathy, because that was like a distorting mirror of our little vanities and our little poses and the way we like to make a bit of an impression, and we don't see how silly we really are. In other words, you look at that man, you see yourself. You see humanity in all its grotesque reach for the stars and falling to the ground. Make people your lifetime absorption. You cannot say, I'm not a people person. You've got to be a people person. Get into their heads. Imagine their lives. C.S. Lewis said, there are no ordinary people. And if you will sit down with the most ordinary person in your church and get to know them, everybody's fascinated. The stories they can tell you, the experiences they can tell you, how they can enrich you. There are no ordinary people. Study them. Study even the worst of them. And brethren, study them not with coldness, but with empathy. I too am a man. His enemies called Jesus the friend of tax collectors and sinners. This man, they said, receives sinners and eats with them. And he didn't repudiate that. He accepted it. And he said, I am the friend of sinners. And I would put it to you that his relationship with them was not merely professional. I believe he liked them. He loathed their sin in a way that we can never understand. But is it not true that he pitied their lostness? And there was in him a genuine humanity and a reaching out to which they sensed, and to which some of them responded. And as preachers, we're to love people and we're to like people. We're to like people. All sorts of people. And this will give your preaching pathos and compassion and penetrative force. Richard Baxter says, when the people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. And many of us have found that to be true. When they see that you really love them. How we contrast C.S. Lewis's Screwtape, who says in Mystification about God, I actually believe he likes the little vermin. Too many men address hearers as if they were another species. Stuart Olliott writes about a man recently ordained, Jack Jones, from nowhere in the county of nothingness, begins to behave as if he were a member of a superior caste who has little in common with the lesser mortals who surround him. Haven't you seen pastors like that? Or at least they give that impression. Quote C.S. Lewis again. Like, he was born in Belfast, so I like to quote him. He says, Christ's charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach new tricks to my performing dogs. God forgive us, sometimes we go in with our plans and our strategies, and they're the performing dogs, and we'll train them to go through the hoops that we set up. Feed my sheep. Too many Christians confuse hatred of sin with a dislike of those entrapped by it. They come across as judgmental and nasty and self-righteous. But if we're aware of our own humanity, our own weaknesses, our own failures, that should temper the critical spirit. Let me quote Scotland's national poet, Robert Burns, himself a very flawed human being. Burns lived at a time when there were many Pharisees in the churches, many self-righteous people, not born-again people, critical, nasty people. And he has a famous poem addressed to the unco-good, that means to the overly good, the unco-good, or the rigidly righteous. And in it he says, we must be very careful not to judge, to be slow to judge. He says at the end, then at the balance, let's be mute. Let's be mute. We never can adjust it, the balance. But then listen to this. What's done, we partly may compute, but know not what's resisted. What's done, we partly may compute. You can see the fall. You can see the sin. You don't know, and I don't know, how long that person held out. How fierce the temptation was. How sore the battle was. They may have resisted, for all we know, for weeks and months and years. I could sit and on a table beside me have a bottle of whiskey and a syringe of drugs and a pack of cards, and not once in 100 years would one atom of my being react in any way to those. There would be no temptation to me whatsoever. And I have to understand people for whom that bottle of whiskey would have a magnetic, compelling power, so that they grit their hands and their teeth and they cry, God, have mercy on me. And it pulls them and it draws them. Easy for me to condemn them. I'm not tempted. I know in another church a man whom I've known for many years. He's attracted to other men. Now, when I was a young minister, I would have said, well, he's not born again, and if he was born again, the attraction will go away. Sometimes it does. It's not as simple as that. And I honour that man. I honour that man. And the battles he fights, the tears and the struggles, we know not what's resisting. You see that man losing his temper. But you don't see what went on in his house during the week. You don't know what's happening in him. We know not what's resisted. Have you and I resisted so successfully? Are there any things in your life that nobody knows about but God? If they were to know, we'd be ashamed. People are more likely to be convicted. They're more likely to be convicted by those who, no matter how searching their exposure of sin, and no matter how unsparing their condemnation of sin, can, as it were, put their hand on the shoulder of the person and say, I too am a man. Shared humanity. But then thirdly and lastly, unique humanity. How we think about our task. I'm a man. What a glorious thing to be able to say. I'm not a thing. I'm not a cog in a machine. I'm not a unit. I'm an individual made in the image of God. And I am distinct, and I am irreplaceable, and I am unique, and there never has been, and there never will be in all the history of the world another me or another you. We are one-offs, each one of us here, absolutely and totally unique, made in the image of God, with a place in God's plan which no one else can fill. God could have sent angels to declare his gospel. He could have written the gospel in the sky in letters of fire, but he sent men. And he didn't send us as impersonal brains and mouths. He sent us in our humanity. Listen to Haddon Robinson. Expository preaching is the communication of biblical truth, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through him to his hearers. So Robinson is saying, not only is our humanity no barrier to our ministry, but it is an essential component of our ministry. We know that God shaped those whom he used to write Scripture. Moses and David and Matthew and Luke were not just hands and pens. They were men. And God made them the men they were. And God governed every single thing that happened to them, so that when they wrote down Scripture, God was speaking through an instrument which he had shaped and prepared. And so then Moses and Matthew, writing in the freedom of their humanity, under the inspiration of the Spirit, were writing the very words God wanted them to say, and in the way that God wanted them to say. And Moses didn't write like David, and Matthew didn't write like Luke. And that wasn't an accident. Each one of them was designed to be a perfect vehicle for communicating the words God gave them. And it's thrilling, that, men, because to study these matters doesn't weaken our commitment to divine inspiration. It strengthens it. Solomon didn't write like Mark. James didn't write like Jeremiah. But each one of them was the perfect instrument for what God wanted him to say, for what God wanted to say through him. And although preachers are not inspired in the same way, the same providence applies. You and I are who God made us to be. You and I are what God made us to be, and he knows what he's doing. And he chose you in eternity, not only to be his, but to be a preacher. He gave you your genetic inheritance. He shaped you in your mother's womb. He has overruled every circumstance of your life, from beginning to end, everything that has affected you. We could paraphrase Paul in Ephesians 2:10. We preachers are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good sermons, which God prepared beforehand that we should preach them. Those are part of our works. And brethren, this means that we serve most authentically, most fruitfully, when we are most natural. The artificial, the phony, poisons preaching. J.W. Alexander writes, if there is one maxim which you should inscribe on your seal ring, it is this: be yourself. Be yourself. Now, how can we be ourselves? There's a wonderful thing here. Through the process of sanctification. I remember the thrill when listening to Sinclair Ferguson explaining that John Owen taught that the work of the Holy Spirit is to make us more natural and not less natural. And I realized that all my Christian life I had thought somehow that God's intention was to make me someone different from whom I was. Better, far, far better, but different. And the joy of knowing that God's purpose was to make me who I was, to bring me to my true humanity, to help me to find myself, to recreate me as the man I was originally meant to be. As we become more like Christ, as he himself promised, we don't lose ourselves. We find ourselves and we become ourselves. We also become more ourselves by forgetting ourselves. This is contrary to the spirit of the age. David Wells writes, today we cultivate personality, a word almost unknown before the 20th century. Far more than we do character. Celebrities have replaced heroes in our culture, typically known only for being known. The hero was distinguished by his achievement, the celebrity by his image. The hero was a big man, the celebrity is a big name. That's nauseating. We don't want to parade ourselves. We don't want to promote ourselves. We don't want to be wrapped up in our own personality. We don't want to obtrude ourselves in preaching. I remember a leadership cartoon, and there was a picture of Pastor Jones receiving a farewell retirement gift from his congregation. Huge, heavy book, hardly able to lift it. And the title on the spine was The Life and Times of Pastor Jones, as compiled from his sermon illustrations. Volume 1. We've got to embrace the paradox of the gospel. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When you get into the pulpit, you've three things to keep in mind: your Lord and his word and the people in front of you. And forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. And as you forget about yourself, you're more yourself than ever you could be. Self-consciousness distorts us, and we're more ourselves and more attractively ourselves when we forget all about ourselves. It's liberating. It's thrilling. No one else will ever preach as you do or as I do. In the Middle Ages, in the great choirs, we're told that they 12 and 16 part singing. What must that have been like to hear? But in God's choir of preachers, it's millions part singing. Every man singing slightly differently, and all in an incredible, perfect harmony. What must that be like? You have a part to sing, man, which is entirely your own. No one else will ever sing the word of God from the pulpit as you do. Sense of expectation. There was a man sent from God whose name was, put your own name in. And if you can believe that in good conscience, We should go down on our knees and thank the Lord for giving us the greatest privilege on earth. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Grant, O God, that our awareness of our own flaws and sins may keep us humble and drive us to Christ and make Him precious to us. Grant us that our awareness of humanity shared may make us love people and have compassion on them and be gentle towards them. And grant, O God, that a humble recognition of our own uniqueness by Your grace may fill us with awe and a sense of deep responsibility and privilege. For Christ's sake, amen.